Did last week, 2 John, and we are going to continue last week's sermon. I don't think I got anywhere near finished, so that's where we are this morning. As we continue in this letter, I want to remind us, as I do every week, of its purpose, of its occasion, of its message. John is writing this short note to the body of Christ. And he's writing this note because there are those antichrists, those people who teach a different Christ, those people who revise the person of Christ, those people who change the message of Christ, and they are troubling the church. They are troubling the saints. And the saints so took to heart, as they should have, the instruction to love one another that they are troubled. Okay, now we're supposed to love people. We're supposed to be kind, we're supposed to be generous, supposed to be hospitable. So now we have these antichrists who are coming back into our lives, who are wanting an audience with the assembly, who want to come into the house, quote, of God, and to teach their garbage, to teach their lies, to teach their revisions. And John is saying, no, not only should you not welcome them, but don't support them, don't do anything, because if you support them in any way, if you give them a platform, you are guilty of purveying their message. You're not condemned. You're not lost. You're guilty. It's like the getaway driver who didn't know it was a robbery. Well, you know now. And so with this message, there's a lot of things in this little letter that have to be understood. Now, somebody asked me this week, who can God not save? Who can Christ not save? And that is one of the most loaded questions that I've ever been asked. Because no matter what I say, I'm wrong. I would say Christ cannot save the reprobate, those who will not believe, those for whom he did not die. Because then they say, oh, you're saying Christ is powerless to save. You see? Well, Christ can save anyone. He can save anyone he chooses to save, which is a right answer. Then, oh, so he died for everybody, you know. The universalist wins. You can't win, and I'm not God, and I'm not wise enough to know how to fight these arguments, but Christ, we're constantly inundated with these types of arguments. And beloved, here's where I don't want to repeat last week's sermon. I just want to pick up and just go here. We need to look at what is in view here when it says, let's hear the word, starting in verse 4 of 2 John. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Now, what is that command? To love one another. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one that we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. He's given it already. He's saying, and this is what I just said, is the commandments he's to walk. I want you to walk in love. I want you to walk in intimacy. I want you to walk in sacrifice. I want you to walk in honorable way. I want you to live a life of righteousness, though it is not your righteousness. Christ is your righteousness. I want you to put away slander. I want you to put away coarse teaching. I want you to put away sexual immorality. I want you to put away envy and strife and greed. I want you to put all these things away. Not because I'm going to get you if you don't. It's because I gave you my son. And he satisfied my wrath for you. So why in the world would you want to walk in a manner that Christ died for? You see? It's a huge difference. Beloved, it is the difference between life and death. There's a difference between true good news and a lie. Walk in the law of Christ. The love that we have for one another. For many deceivers have gone out in the world. They are evangelizing. That's what we talked about last week. That gone out into the world means that they're going to preach their message into the world. They already left the church, 1 John. They have gone out from us. Now where do they go? Out into the world. They're evangelizing. Beloved, think of missions. Antichrists are missionaries. Antichrists are evangelists. Antichrists are pastors. Antichrists are theologians. Antichrists are armchair theologians. And they're in an abundance. They're in abundance. They've gone out into the world, and these specifically in this context are those who have not told the truth about the coming in the flesh of Jesus Christ. They're saying that he wasn't incarnate. They're saying that he wasn't both God and man truly. And I know we love this historically, fully God and man. Better term would be truly. He is truly God. He is truly man at the same time. Two natures. Those who do not confess this, those do not confess that he is a person of the Trinity, those who do not confess that he is from the Father, distinct from the Father, as God, and God is also the Father, they are lying about Christ, and they are antichrist because they are what? Against the truth of Christ. And it's interesting that John emphasizes Christ. Christ is not his name. You realize that? He is the Christ. The other word for that is Messiah. He is the one anointed, set apart from God. That's what that means. He is the one anointed, set apart from God. Messiah. And the story that Adam was given, the story that Eve heard, the promise and the proclamation from the Son of God himself walking on the earth with them in the garden, when he says to them, I will crush the head of the serpent, God says to them, through the seed of the woman, period. Christ has established a different kingdom. Not the world, not the kingdom of man. See, we're so convoluted with our understanding of the simple grace of the Lord. We're so convoluted in our understanding because of culture and history and just proximity to so many things that we don't understand covenant. We think that God tried to save Adam and Eve before the fall, that he offered them some type of hope and that they messed it up. The truth is this, is that even in a innocent state without a depraved nature, when a human being is tempted by the desires of their heart, they will rebel against God. So even before Adam and Eve were guilty and fallen and spiritually dead, they were unable to walk in righteousness. I want you to hear that. Why? Because only God is righteous. God did not create the world and we mess it up. God purposed the world exactly as it is so that he would be seen as the redeemer of his people out of the world. Huge importance. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus, the Holy Anointed One from God in the flesh. So the office of Christ, the Messiah, his role, his work, being the Christ, was prophesied in the garden. And then every prophet throughout history, unto the day of Jesus' incarnation, even through Zechariah and Elizabeth and John, their son, who disappeared and then came on the scene as a wild man, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your thinking and believe. See, behold, here he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see? I mean, this is some bold stuff. And people are going, my grandma's been talking about this since I was a little boy. Really? This guy? The Pharisees aren't saying anything. Sadducees aren't saying anything. Nicodemus, I hadn't heard him preach on this. And here's this guy, bugs in his teeth, his hair ain't combed. He's violating the laws. He's baptizing people, but he needs to bathe. I mean, you know, who is this guy preaching this good news to us? And what is this weird-looking guy from Nazareth of all places? Who? The Christ isn't coming from Nazareth of all places. It's not saying he came from Claxton. What good comes from Claxton? Chicken? Fruitcake? I don't know. Oh, and the food fruitcake too. People. So, nobody wanted to see this Christ. Everybody had their idea of who he was and what he was going to do. And we saw in the Gospel of John, we spent many years in the Gospel of John, we saw over and over again how the religious people who were looking for Messiah, when they finally heard the message of Messiah through John, and they saw the person of Messiah, Jesus, They're like, you sure about this? Could you imagine being invited by somebody who's very excited about an opportunity? Now, you're hearing what I'm laying down here. Pick it up. And they said, man, I'm telling you, I found the greatest opportunity I've ever heard in my life. You just got to come with me. Where's it at? The Best Western. We're going to go to the conference room there. You know, it's going to be great. It's even going to be spiritual. Yeah. And they're so excited. They've mortgaged their house, you know, and they're doing some things. And you show up, and it's some kind of network marketing, some kind of MLM, some kind of something. If you spend $20,000 in the next 5 years, you may go bankrupt, or you may be a millionaire. It doesn't know. Nobody knows. It's up to you. But it's so they're so excited, and you get there, and you're going, yeah, that guy up there in that suit, and he like got out of that 78 Pinto out there with no rearview mirror. He's not leading me to the promised land of financial security. But he's going to be secure when he takes my money. You see, that's how it worked. And I'm not dissing all these direct sales companies. I'm just saying, you've all been to that presentation. And the people who have brought you there have been so excited about it because they believe in it so hard. I think that's what it was like sometimes in the first century. Oh my goodness, and this man, I mean, Messiah has come. Let's go. And thousands of people are going and they're like looking and they see him like, is that the Mater D? Where's Messiah? Who? Are you got to be kidding me? This guy? And that's how the Jews looked at him. That's how the Pharisees and the leaders of the first century looked at him. They're like, this can't be the Christ. So in their mind, they had another picture. And all the while Jesus would teach, and all the while other people would proclaim, and all the while the miracles that he did, and all the while all the things that proved that he truly was the one set apart, holy, from God. He is the anointed of God. He was sent by God. Everybody knew that he was the Christ by the words that he spoke and by the work that he did. But yet few of them, very few of them at all, could actually rest in that fact. They knew it. It sounds authentic, seems authentic, just can't. I can't see it. I can't see it. I just, maybe. But the amazing thing about salvation is you can't try it. You can't try Jesus. You can't, you know, just in case. You can't have fire insurance from judgment. You can't be scared to death to get saved and follow some protocol and say, hey, I've got my insurance card. I've got my vaccine passport. I've got whatever it might be. There's no mask to cover us from the wrath of God. But all of us throughout our lives, we've all had, in some sense, a caricature of God in our minds and hearts and a caricature of Jesus Christ in our minds and our hearts. But if we want to remove the caricature, if we want to remove the cartoon, if we want to remove the drawing and shave away all the fodder and look clearly on the myopic, explicit revelation of God completely, we have to look at Christ from the Scripture. We have to look through a very narrow lens, and it's not an invisible lens. It's the Word of God. So who is this Jesus? Who is the true Christ? And this is what John is talking about. There are some people who are saying something wrong about Christ. He's emphasizing his office because in his office of Christ, he is Redeemer. He is Savior. He is the one come to do the work of God. And I'm probably going to read the whole Gospel of John before I'm through today. Because I want to expressly deal with a couple of things that I think John had in view here regarding the doctrine of Christ. Because look what he says. Such one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself. See, beware, church. See, sometimes we get to the practical parts of Scripture. We get to the instruction. We love the doctrine. We love the theology. We love the praise. As Lord, woo-hoo! We love you, what you did, Lord. We love it. We love you. We are praising you for what you've done. And then we get to the therefores. Therefore, be careful. Therefore, watch out. Therefore, speak softly. Therefore, do not sin. Therefore, put away anger. Therefore, and then sometimes we emphasize those things too much. We never talk about the gospel and we tell everybody how they ought to live. And then we're thinking, okay, everybody's in the confines of these parameters and everybody's doing well. All is well with the Lord. But that's not true. All is well with the Lord because of Christ. And because all is well because of Christ, which is a gift of grace, then we can look at the therefores. But we don't ignore them. So when the Bible tells the believer to watch out, don't you think we should pay attention? Now here's, I'm going to say this and then I'm going to move on. And at the end of the sermon, I'm going to say it again. But I believe we live in a land of tolerance. And I believe that some of us don't tolerate anything. We don't tolerate alternative politics. We don't tolerate alternative music. We don't tolerate alternative food. I ain't eating that crap. I mean, you know. We don't tolerate alternative gas, alternative electricity, alternative anything. But we tolerate alternative doctrine. We tolerate alternative theology. We tolerate alternative worship. We tolerate alternative Christs. So, what is another Christ? Another Christ is any proclamation that does not fit squarely and dogmatically within the context of the Scripture. And there's some wiggle room in things that aren't very clear. How do you see this? Well, I see it this way. I see it this way. You know, there's some wiggle room in some of those unclear things or applications. But there's no wiggle room when it comes to the person of Christ. He himself has said very clearly through the four Gospels who he is and what he came to do and what he accomplished for his people. And the prophets, who Christ was going to be and what he would accomplish for his people. And all the while, all of these things is God speaking through these men. And God the Father sending God the Son to speak as God, as we see in John 5. And we see all this, and yet we are still inundated with a false Christ and false converts. And we live in a place where we are pacifying false unity by not approaching the reality that most people who present themselves as believers are not believers at all. Not in the true Christ. So pay close attention. Because God, speaking through the apostle, says, watch yourself. Christ, this morning, says, watch yourself. Beware, so that you may not lose what we've worked for. We may not lose what we've worked for. Let's don't lose the ground we're on. Let's not be so tolerant that it throw out truth. But also, we still have the command to love, but we love in a way of speaking the truth. We love in a way of correcting error. We love in a way of being patient and knowing that it isn't our arguments that are going to make the difference. It is the Holy Spirit of God that is going to teach through the proclamation of the truth. Beloved, there is a grand mess in the world today. There is a grand mess amongst the majority who say they believe in the doctrines of grace, who they believe in a sovereign grace or a free grace. There's a grand mess because we have borrowed from all the different bowls on the salad bar to the point that we don't know which one the lettuce goes in because it's all mixed up. We don't know where it is. And when we have truth and purity, when we can take truth and we can put it into the lie column to make the lie seem bolder. But when we take a little teensy piece of a lie and put it in the truth, guess what that column becomes? Lie. So let's be careful. The gospel is about freedom. The gospel is about no longer fearing. The gospel is about knowing what God has done for his people. The gospel is what God has accomplished for us. Not what God is offering us. Not what God is willing to do for us if we do something else. Beloved, if you have hope in what you can do to appease God's wrath, you do not understand the good news. The good news is God has done all that there is to appease his wrath. And when you see that, that is the work of Christ. When you rest in that, that is the work of God. Do not lose what we've worked for, but that we may win a full reward. In other words, come and be clear and focused and not tolerant of any other doctrine but the doctrine of Christ, so that you don't lose your joy, so that you don't lose each other, so that our relationships aren't severed, so that the glory of Christ in us revealed is not destroyed. You ever heard of a church split? That's not pretty. And then in verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead, everyone who goes beyond what is taught and does not abide, does not remain, does not make himself at home in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. However, whoever abides, whoever remains in the teaching of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. So that if anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of Christ, don't make him welcome. Don't give him a platform. And this is talking about the church. Don't bring him into the body to teach. Now, is it possible that I could speak in error? Is it possible I could read something over the next few months and just get so excited about the philosophy of certain doctrines that I could come in here and just blab off at the mouth, having never really tested it? Yes, it's possible. How long would that last? About the breadth of the back door. Some of you might even interrupt me or call foul. Foul ball! I mean, you know, like, what the world would that come from? Some of you may wait and you come lay hands on me as I'm praying in the closing prayer. But I promise you, it'll be corrected the next week. I promise you, we'll have discussions. We'll talk about it. We'll fix it. And so these things may come up, but they will not remain. They will not abide. They will not be at home here. They will not be at home among us because we are the people of Christ and we hold to the sufficiency of the Word of God alone, not James' interpretation and application and commentary, nor any other historian or theologian that has ever lived in the world aside the apostles. I want you to hear that, beloved. And if this is problematic for you, you need to pray the Lord would show you the truth. Because you have an idol in historical things and in applicable things that are not Christ. Sometimes the best way to see where our idols are is to see the things we cannot stand to be quiet about. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him. Do not bring him into the house of the Lord. Do not bring him into your presence. Do not give him a greeting. Do not associate with him in any formal way. Because when you do, when you put him on the pulpit, when you put him in front of the church, when you share a sermon that is not true, no matter your intentions, you are promoting a lie. When you say, listen to this heresy, you are teaching that heresy to the ones who look at it and listen to it. You are guilty. You are guilty before God of being a false teacher yourself. I want you to hear that, beloved. Somebody like, no, it's not that big a deal. I didn't know. Or I wanted people to be aware. Humility, my friends, is a God-given gift of which I do not have outside the Spirit. Because I can dance up and ugly as good as anybody can. I can just be ugly. Anybody who greets him, anybody who promotes him, anybody who presents him takes part in his wicked works. So, what is another Christ? What is this teaching of Christ? There's so much. But I want to start out by saying this. There's the introduction. Now we're back to where we left off last week. Faith. Faith. What is faith? Simply put, knowing God. Knowing the Father and knowing Jesus Christ, the one who he has sent. John 17:3. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2. Romans chapter 3. Faith is a gift. It's not an exercise of volition. It's not an exercise of freedom. It's not an exercise of choice. It's not an exercise in, yeah, I believe in these propositions, or I believe in these precepts, or I believe in these truths, or I believe in these doctrines. Faith is resting because of knowing. And knowing comes how? How do we know? By the Spirit of God through the revelation of God. The Spirit of God reveals to us the truth of who we know. And of course, who we know includes what we know about him, right? That's teaching. That's the word doctrine. So if we want to understand the teaching of Christ, we understand the person of Christ, we have to understand the teaching of Christ. So where does that revelation come from? By the Word of God alone. So faith is knowing God, and knowing God comes through the Spirit by revelation, and that revelation comes through the written Scripture alone. And the Scripture does what? Reveals God in an absolute dogma. The Scripture reveals God explicitly and implicitly, not vaguely. The Scripture doesn't give room for, well, I wonder if God is sovereign. I wonder if God is changeable. I wonder if Jesus Christ is eternal. I wonder. No, we don't have to wonder. It's there. It's written down for us. Faith, knowing God, knowing, is revealed to us by the Spirit. The revelation is done through the written word. The written word teaches very explicitly who God is. And so that means that there is no room for change, no room for a variation, no room for manifold interpretation. It is a very myopic truth of who God is, according to the Scripture. And so if we are to see, if we're to know, then we have to put our focus, if the truth in and of itself through revelation by the Word of God is focused, then we must focus on that which the Scripture focuses on. So that means we need to focus on the definite and unchanging revelation of God, because faith ultimately looks to what it knows, or better yet, to whom it knows. And what faith looks at is where faith rests. And if faith doesn't rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is the divine God of all creation, who took on flesh to substitute himself for his people and impute his own perfection to them in their account, according to the Scripture, through his death, through all of these things, then your faith is worthless. Matthew 24. Jesus says, somewhere in there, many Christs are going to come in my name. Many, many Christs. And they're going to deceive many people. Some of them are going to be so good at what they say that they could, if possible, deceive the very elect. This is the words of Jesus. They could possibly, if it was possible, they're good enough to deceive the very elect of God. But why can't they not deceive God's sheep? Because his Spirit protects them. We've already seen that, haven't we? He who is born protects him. Now, we've seen several people. In my lifetime, I've heard of three people who claim to be Christ, the Messiah. Right? David Koresh was one, and there's two Asian people who have claimed to be. There's one right now who is alive who claims to be Jesus the Christ. And you know, it's just, and we look at that and we go, pfft. And we see a million people following them physically. I'm going, are y'all crazy? But they're not. That's the point. It's easy. I mean, look how we follow our sports teams. And they're not even claiming to be Jesus. It's easy. It would happen to us too if it weren't for the grace of God. So that's why I find it very strange and off-putting when people make fun of people who don't see the truth, as if it's their fault. As if we're smarter than they are. As if you had a sense of lick of common sense, you'd see. You can't see if God hasn't granted you eyes to see. So who are we to boast in what God has done for us? We have nothing except what's been given to us. Everything I have, according to the faith, and even the flesh, has been given to me by my Father. So who am I to brag? I've done nothing. I've obtained nothing except that which was given me. And we must not be that way, beloved. We must rest in the assurance and the knowledge of knowing that it is by God's mercy and love for us that we have what we have. But we've seen several people profess to be Christ over the years. But the reality of this warning, I think, sits more directly with those who purvey, who sell, who manifest, who proclaim, who preach, who teach, and who express a different Christ, rather than those who claim to be Christ. That's the context there. Those who claim personally to be Christ are obvious, but there's a not so obvious when somebody's teaching. The greatest false Christ in the universe is the message or the method or the mission of many who claim to be in Christ, yet they promote and teach a variation of the Christ that is in Scripture, not found in the pages of the Holy Writ. And so Matthew, Jesus says that this Christ is so akin to him that it could, if possible, deceive the elect, but it will not. So in verse 9 here in 2 John, and it talks about the doctrine of Christ, it literally means the teachings of Christ. In other words, the very things that Christ teaches concerning himself, concerning his kingdom, concerning the Father, concerning his purpose. Let me give you a bunch of P's here. His power, his person, his presence, his people, his potential. pizza, whatever else. It's popularity. I don't know. So when it comes to the label of orthodoxy, beloved, I believe that much of what is considered orthodox in our culture is actually error, because it is tainted with error, subtly. In other words, heresy. Divided opinions rather than clear exposition. So let's talk about a couple of basic doctrines that are just that Jesus really expresses and exposes. And then I want to move on to what some people would call secondary or subtle doctrines that I think are actually primary doctrines. And in fact, the way that they are often so ambiguously received through some sense of tolerance, I think they're a blasphemous attack on the person of Jesus Christ himself. And from those places, people move on ahead to greater ideas. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not teach, does not make himself at home in the teachings of Christ, does not have God. Some of those obvious doctrines is the person of Jesus. His divine person, his human person, his eternal person, his incarnate person. And the difference is that Jesus Christ is eternally God, the Son. He's always been with the Father and the Spirit. They are one God in three persons revealed, distinct from one another, eternally. And then eternally, God the Son took on flesh, created a womb through which he was born in a zygote that would become his body. And he came into the world in which he created. And he separated his divine understanding from the human understanding. And that child, Jesus, grew up and learned to walk and to eat and to, I was going to say ride his bike, but he didn't. Read and speak and eat and all the other things that we do. I don't know, what do you do in the first century? Draw in the dirt? I don't know. Play Xbox? They had nothing fun to do back then, did they? But so Jesus reveals himself as the second person of the Trinity eternally. Divinely, the creator of the world as God, distinct from the Father. This is a necessary distinction, and those who try to make it not work are really twisting Scripture. That's obvious, right? And that's in view here, isn't it? That's the context of John's teaching there. So we got that. We've gone over that. His eternal person, his immutability, his unchangeability, that Christ is the same forever. Yesterday, today, and forever, we talked about that Hebrews 13 on midweek. And in the core of Christ and his nature as unchangeable, this is where our hope in the gospel really sets root. Because we don't have to worry about him changing his views or his decisions or his desires. God has never changed his desires. And everything that God desires, the scripture says, he will accomplish and it will come to pass. So God is not mixed up thinking, man, I wish this would happen. I really would like that. But for the sake of confusing everybody, I'm just going to do this. And that's how a lot of people approach the teaching of Scripture. I'm just so confused. God's confused. We're confused. We're just all confused. Let's just have a potluck and be done. Jesus teaches about his purposes. He teaches about the kingdom. He teaches about the difference in the kingdom of man and the kingdom of heaven. And that they do not correlate whatsoever. They're not going to merge together. We're not of this world, beloved. He's not of this world. He created the world. And just like time, it will be put to an end and there will be something new to behold in redemption and glory. Jesus talks about his Father as being sent from the Father. Jesus talks about why he came from the Father. Jesus talks about the power that he has is not his own, but it's given to him by the Father. Yet he does have the power to take his life back up. He does have the power to know all things. He's omniscient. He knows the heart of man at the end of John 2. Jesus teaches about his presence. He says to the disciples, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go prepare a place. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to send the one that comes along. I'm going to send the advocate, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you to all truth. You will know all truth. Jesus teaches about his people in John 10 and John chapter 6. John 17. But let's be clear. There are some things and all of this, and it all overlaps because it's all the teaching of Jesus. But there are some things that Jesus teaches. And some of these things that I want to talk about this morning are in direct opposition to what we would call common evangelical Protestant theologies. Specifically, of course, cultish theologies or Roman theologies. orthodox theologies. And you may not know what those things are, and that's good. I don't want you to go look them up. It's a waste of your time. You don't need to understand that. You don't need to understand those distinctions. They're not important. What's important is who Christ is and what the Bible teaches according to him. So let's talk about, seven things. Seven things that I think Christ teaches very clearly that are non-negotiable. That if someone were to come into our fellowship trying to teach differently, that we would have to address it very quickly, very clearly. And also there are people in your lives that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they may not hold to the truth of these things. Some of you may go, after today, you know, I've never really thought about that. But may the Lord, the Holy Spirit, may God, the Holy Spirit, give us understanding this morning. And most of all, in that understanding, may he give us joy and peace that belongs to Christ, not ourselves. That we're not satisfied in our own understanding, but we're satisfied in the teaching of the Scripture according to the work of Christ, that he himself has set us apart in his death. Because the Father has given us to him in his death. And the Father has given us his righteousness in his life. The first thing that I want to talk about is God's electing love and grace. God's electing love and grace. Electing love, electing grace. In the Scripture, in Ephesians 1, we see it there. We see it in Romans. We see it everywhere. The whole idea of the gospel is that God will save his people from their sins. Jesus actually says that explicitly. I have come to seek and save the lost. I will save my people from my sins. This is the prophet speaking. And if God speaks to the prophets, then God himself is saying that. If Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, then Jesus is teaching it. We're not distinguishing, well, that was Peter or that was Paul. No, it's Christ. Jesus is teaching through the apostles. Jesus is teaching through the prophets. If it's written, every conjunction written in this letter, written in this book, is the word of Christ. I was going to say every breath mark, but this is English. In John 17, Jesus says, I'm praying for them. This is what we call, if you got a Bible with the headings, usually it's a high priestly prayer, Jesus' prayer to the Father, high priestly prayer. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world, for they are yours to give. All of mine are yours, and all of yours are mine. He's talking to the Father. And I am glorified in them. Jesus teaches that he has an electing love and an electing grace that specifically addresses and administers redemption for his people. And that it's in his person. He's talking about himself. He's talking about how he will save his people. Romans 9, of course. Oh, what does Paul ask? What does Christ teach through the Apostle Paul? Has the potter not have any right over the clay? Can the potter not make whatever he wants to out of the clay? Can he make not a poo-poo pot? Remember that, kids? We talked about Romans 9. Can we not make something for dishonorable use that's to be put away and hidden or done something with? And then something for honorable use to be displayed on the shelf to display the glory of the artist? Can the potter not make what he wants to out of the clay? One vessel for honorable, one vessel for destruction. What if God, he asked the question, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, before the world began, for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from also the Gentiles. And the answer is yes. And God is not guilty of any sin or wickedness or evil. For God is good in all of his ways. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in himself before the foundation of the world. Before there was time, God chose us in himself that we should be holy and blameless before him. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for our sins. This was done before the world ever began. And how did God decide to do this? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the promise of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So Christ desires the salvation of his sheep, and he accomplished the salvation of his sheep. Because of his electing love and grace, Christ teaches this very explicitly. that those given to him by the Father, and we'll talk about that in a minute as well with the text, his elect, he is not a possible Savior for every human being in the world. He is the certain Savior of his people. Christ lays down his life for his sheep. This is the doctrine of Christ. The second thing, God's electing purpose in people. Christ teaches about God's electing purpose. Christ teaches about God's people. In John chapter 5, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills." Does he say the Son gives life to whoever sincerely wants it? Man, you wouldn't believe the private pushback I got this week just in my musing about sincerity. Because I've had that argument. My good friend, well, you know, there's some sincere. You can be sincere. Sincerity is the mark of true faith. No, it's not. Sincerity is not the mark of true faith. If that's the case, then every religious zealot in the world is saved. Well, they're doing the wrong type of sincerity. They're sincerely wrong. Correct. Just like most people in the context of the Christian life are sincerely wrong. They're sincerely in love with Jesus, who's not the Jesus of the Bible. Who is it? It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. The reality of God's electing purpose in people is that none will be lost. None for whom Christ died will be lost. Christ gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, Jesus says to John 5. And he's talking to the Pharisees when he's talking to this, when he's saying these things. But has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Do you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in God's electing grace for you? Do you believe that God has saved his people through the life and the death and the resurrection of his Son? That God is the starter and the finisher of your salvation? And most importantly, the starter and the finisher of your faith? In John 6, one of my favorite passages to get thrown out of churches with, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 men plus their women and children. You know, 15, 20,000 people. We don't know how many it was. It was a lot. And he does so to prove that he's God. He can creative power to take a little boy's lunch and to feed everybody. He didn't need that lunch. That's what's so funny to me. He's like, we got to have some food. He doesn't have to have food. He can just say, let there be. And there's like gourmet food standing there. But they didn't come to see David Copperfield. They came to see Jesus. And so Jesus works miracles and feeds them. And at the end, they fill up 12 bushels or 12 baskets. I don't know how big the baskets were. I forget. Of leftovers. And they're talking to Jesus, and they're saying to Jesus the next day over in Capernaum, you know, hey, give us some more bread. Hey, do another trick. Hey, feed us some more. And Jesus says, quit laboring for the bread that perishes, but labor for the food that for the bread that leads to eternal life. Give us some this bread then. And he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. What is he saying? I am the Son of God who gives life. I am the sustenance. I am the hope. I am life, because if you don't eat, you die, right? If you don't drink water, you die. I am life, and the Father has sent me from heaven. I am God, the Son, who gives life to his people. And they say, what do they say? What sign do you bring? Do something amazing so we can believe what you're saying. We'll watch. Because you don't look like a Messiah to me. Look at this guy. Remember from the beginning? And Jesus said to them, but I say to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. And he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the Pharisees and the Jews and everybody there, they're all upset at his teaching. And this is his conclusion. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now you see the operative instruction there? The doctrine of Christ is that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. It's an absolute. They will believe in him. And all who come to him, all who believe in him, what does he say? I will never cast away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose none of any that he has given me, of all that he has given me, but I will raise all that he has given me up on the last day. For the will of my Father is that those, everyone looking on the Son, believing, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then the Jews started their little debacle, debate, grumble, humble. This man talks about he's the bread come down from heaven. What kind of guy is this? He's from Nazareth and he's weird. And he's now saying he's bread from heaven. And Jesus says in verse 48, I'm the bread of life. In John 10, Jesus is talking again. And there are many people who do not believe. And they're wanting Jesus to prove himself. And he says again, he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you're not, listen to this, among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I've already told you who I am. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never, never, with any possible way, perish. They cannot perish. They will not perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. And I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to kill him, because he said he was God. And then he rebukes them for that. And he says, you're going to blaspheme. He gives a little instruction there. Haven't you all been called gods through the world? Is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father set apart and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And then he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. That you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. In John 17, we've already said something about verse 3, but Jesus prays. He lifted his eyes ahead and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus the Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. See, this is the doctrine of Christ, that he came to save all that he came to save, and he saved all that he came to save. And all those who are dragged, remember, drawn forcibly as in well water bucket, all those who are drawn by the Father and given to the Son will believe, and all those who believe will be raised up. They have eternal life. God's electing purpose and his people. This leaves no room for some universal grace mindset in salvation. The third thing I want to talk about today. Very similar and somewhat related. And matter of fact, we'll just make it six things today because these two things go together. These next two things I want to talk about. But it is God's effectual grace that can also be called God's electing grace. And I want to talk about specific things. God's electing and effectual grace is free and sovereign and resting. Faith is, as we stated in the beginning of this message, well, 10 minutes in, 15 minutes in, is knowing that which is revealed, that which was from the beginning, who is Jesus Christ, knowing what he has accomplished for his people, knowing that it is by grace alone that you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not of your works, but it's a gift of God, so that you can't boast. You can't say, God, I saw and I made the choice. No, God made the choice. God saved his people. And so God's effectual grace is a resting faith. Faith is God-given, God-powered, God-centered, and this is the teaching of Christ. This is the doctrine of Christ. In 1 John 6, we've already been there. I'll continue there for a minute. Jesus noted in himself that his disciples were grumbling, because after everybody else had walked away, what happened? The disciples were grumbling. He turned to them and says, do you take offense at what I just said? What did he just say? Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you die. In other words, my death, the shedding of my life, is the only way through which any of my people will live. And they were offended at that horrific idea. Because what was the one caricature of Christ in the first century amongst the religious people? He was going to be a military general. He's going to be a leader. He was going to lead them out of Roman captivity and create Israel to be this incredible powerhouse of glory. And then in verse 62 of John 6, Jesus says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew, I'm going to paraphrase here, about Judas Iscariot. Why? Because he's God. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me. No one can see me. No one can believe in me unless it is granted to him by the Father. You did not choose me," Jesus goes on to say in John 15 when he's talking to the disciples after the Last Supper. "I chose you. And I chose you, and I desire of you to bear fruit, which is to love one another." And now we have John's letters, which is teaching the exact same thing. There is no choosing salvation. There is no accepting Christ. There is no asking for salvation, making decisions toward Christ, about Jesus. This is literally contemporary nonsense. Did not exist before the middle of the 19th century. But yet it is the common verbiage. It's the common verbiage. "What must I do to be saved?" Stop thinking about what you can do to be saved and believe in the testimony of God concerning His Son. That's what the disciples said in Acts. Stop thinking the way you're thinking. "I just can't. I just can't fathom," some people say, "how I can just stand here and God saved me." Well, that's because you haven't been born of God. Resting faith. Resting faith. Rests. What does resting do? When you're asleep, you just lay in there. When you're dead, you just lay in there. By God's grace alone, through His divine power, does He cause His people to be born again to a living hope. And according to His will, He will do it. That's John 1. Not because of blood or choices or desires, but by the will of God. God's electing grace is free and sovereign. We hear that all the time. I say it 1,000 times a week, don't I? Free and sovereign grace. I had somebody say just a couple of months ago, "You really like all that sovereign grace, don't you?" And I said, "What do you think that means?" I don't know. They don't know. And the term, you may not know the term, but I promise you, if you are born again, you understand the implications. God is the only actor in redemption. He's not looking for us to do something else. He's not looking for us to respond in a way that shows favor toward Him. He's not waiting for us to change our affections or clean up or to get the right attire on. That's why the evangelical world in which we live in, that's why so many churches are in such bondage. It's how they can have so many people giving so much money and serving so many hours outside the regular job, because they all feel scared to death not to do something more, because they feel like that if they do something more, at least they have their mind in the place that two things: I'm working for the Lord, it's got to count for something. And secondly, I'm so busy I can't worry about myself. God is the only actor in redemption. Man is the recipient, the dormant, dead recipient of the effectual work of God's grace. And explicitly, God's people. Not all men, but some men, some humans. And God is free in His desire and operations of His grace. He's free to do whatever He wants to do with it. He's sovereign to do whatever He wants to do with it. Grace can't be merited. It can't be earned. It can't be purchased. It's free. It cannot be obtained by choice or work. It cannot be obtained. That's the point of it being grace. That's why we like to emphasize it is free grace. You believe because God has opened your eyes to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you believe all these things taught because Christ has taught all these things. And the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit that you're His child. And you can call Him Pops. You can call Him Dad. That's what the word Abba means. We have intimacy with the Lord because of Christ's substitutionary work. And we are free. Grace is free. And grace is also sovereign in that God freely bestows it according to His will. As He chooses, after the counsel of His will. This is the doctrine of Christ. You see? You see the implications of this? We've already talked about God's electing people, but let's look at it a little bit deeper. Let's look at it a little bit deeper in the context of what we've just learned. Let's say this: Jesus did not die for the sins of the human race, hoping that everybody would take a piece of that salvation. What kind of sacrifice is that? What kind of sacrifice is that? It's a non-effectual sacrifice. It's a hypothetical sacrifice. It's like just writing a check for $79,000 and sending it up there to the bank, wherever the bank is now, and just hoping they put it on some account somewhere. Just dropping a check, payable to cash, and sticking it in a night deposit in some bank somewhere in America and hope it gets to my mortgage. It makes no payment, does it? You know what? That bank can do nothing with that check. They'll call you, or they'll call the bank on which it's written and say, somebody has gone crazy overnight and tried to pay us for something that they don't know. It has to be reconciled to something. Payment is reconciled to an account. You don't believe it? Then why are you paying your CPA if you pay one? It's just not like a bag of money, and it's there, and we just reach in, and it's like, you know, well, who wants it? Here, I want it. Throw it out. There you go. That's not what Christ did. Christ saved His people. And it's never been taught otherwise. Christ has never said anything else. The kingdom of man is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God sovereignly operates against the will of the kingdom of man. Christ did not make it possible for people to be saved. He made it certain that His people were saved. The atonement is an effectual sacrifice. The sacrifice did something. Now, where do we get all that stuff? Pastor Tippett, you're talking in the air. Where is this coming from? Hebrews really does a good job of that. Read the letter to the Hebrews. We're in week, I don't know what week we're in. We're in week something or another on midweek in Hebrews. You can go and listen to that, or you can read it and get a lot more out of it if you just read it by yourself. Or if you just listen to it, or you just, you know. But the Scripture says that the blood of bulls and goats and doves and flour and burnt offerings, none of them appeased God at all. They were just pictures of the wages of sin, which is death. And that the only way God will ever be satisfied is if something completely righteous and holy and divine died in the place of His people. And Jesus Christ once and for all sanctified a people for His possession. That's what Paul teaches in Hebrews. And that the blood of Jesus was effectual forever to save them to the uttermost. You want to be saved to the uttermost, or you want to be saved according to what you can do to accomplish it? How many people do we know? How many people are coming to mind right now who believe something different than what we've just expressly gone over? And this is review, beloved. This is 10 years of review as a church. And we could go to John 10, we could go to Romans 5, we could go back to Ephesians, go to Hebrews 9, which is quoted already. But God's teaching, the doctrine of Christ teaches these things. It also teaches about effectual redemption, effectual atonement, justification, propitiation. You know that word is in almost every English translation of the Bible, and exclusively in the New Testament. But it means a satisfaction of wrath. So if Jesus' death satisfied the wrath of God, guess what that means? God cannot condemn those for whom Christ died. Romans 8:1 says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ's death was an effectual death. It paid for the sins of people. Jesus did something. He saved his people. He satisfied justice. He appeased the Father's wrath. He purchased a people for his own possession. And Jesus, as we've already said, does not lose anyone for whom he died. He cannot. He keeps us. He cannot lose us. And what I want to close with is this. Is that Jesus teaches about God's eternal glory. Because it's really what's at stake. Now, what is glory? I like to simplify glory as this. If we go to John 1 and we see, we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, the namesake of our congregation. And we've seen the glory of God. That means we've seen everything that God is revealing concerning himself in the person of Christ. That everything God is. So glory is to be seen for all that you are. To be beheld. To be known. So to see the glory of God is to know him. To know God for who he really is to know the Son. To know the Son is the Father whom he has sent is to know God, and to know God is eternal life. This is what? This is faith. So we're very back to the beginning, and how do we know? Through the revelation of Scripture. How does the Scripture teach it? Very explicitly and directly who Christ is and what he accomplished for his people. And so we focus on that which we can see by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then we look to what we know versus what we think or what somebody else might be telling us. There are many Christs who have come. Beloved, the Christ of the Scripture gives glory to God in all ways, and the Christ of the Scripture and his gospel gives glory because God gets all the glory for redemption. God gets all the glory in what he has purposed, that man cannot do anything to merit or to maneuver toward eternal life apart from his divine work in Christ. But see, many love self-glory. And here's the rub. Many people love self-glory. We saw it in John 12 after the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember? I mean, what else? You want to see a sign? Let that man start rotting. Remember in John 11? Where they came and they told Jesus, if you got word, the man who you love, Lazarus, is ill. He's on his deathbed. And it says, Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was dying, he stayed an extra few days where he was. Why? So that he would die. There was mythology of, you know, if you're interested in that kind of stuff, the Jews of the first century thought that the spirit left the body after 3 days. Okay? So the fourth day, a person is surely dead. There's nothing living in them. There's no spirit in them. So decomposition, you know, starts within just a few minutes of death. And when Jesus shows up, he says, take away the stone. And what do they say? Oh, no, Master. There will be an odor. You tend to the body day one, you tend to the body day two, you tend to the body day three, and then you let it rot. There will be an odor. This will be embarrassing. Roll the stone away. What was Lazarus doing? Decomposing. It's a picture of the gospel, picture of God's power. And what does Jesus say? Lazarus! You ever talk to a dead person? Sure you have. Hypothetically. I've never spoken to a body because it can't hear me. I've never thought it could hear me. But the Creator God spoke to Lazarus. And then he commanded that body to do that which only God could do. He says, come out. So Lazarus came out. And then he says, unbind him and let him go. And everybody saw it. Nobody had a question in their mind that Jesus Christ was not God himself. Yet, what did they do? Uh-oh. Y'all, come here. Pharisees, dudes. Where's Tom? Tom, come over here. We got to kill this guy. He's raising people from the dead. We got to kill him. We got to kill the guy he just raised from the dead. This is bad for us. Why? Because people love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God until the Holy Spirit of God gives them eyes to see and rest in that sufficient glory. Beloved, it's not about life in this earth. It's about eternal glory. And Jesus Christ gives glory to the Father in the salvation of the Father's people with no help from us. We are dead in the graves. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. But God, in his love for us, while we were still sinners, died for us. He who had no sin and knew no sin became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. Do you see the actor? God is the actor, and God gets the glory for it all. The doctrine of Christ says that he alone is the glorifier of the Father. This is the story from the beginning, from Adam to present. And beloved, we cannot tolerate without burden alternatives to this story. Why? Because God does not share his glory with any living soul. Now, I'm going to see this kingdom perspective for a second, and then we'll close. What was Lucifer's sin? Lucifer's sin was, as a created being by the great potter, seeing how awesome he was made and thinking that he was as good as the creator. And he said in his heart, I should stand next to God in the place of glory. And a multitude of the angels agreed in their hearts, you know, Lucifer's a pretty good looking guy. He should stand up there with God. And God threw them out. Anybody who takes their own ability as effort, assurance, choices in salvation is doing just like Lucifer and claiming glory that doesn't belong to them. Now here's the beautiful thing. The very thing that the enemy wanted, we've been promised. We will be glorified with Christ. We will stand in the presence of our Lord and behold him. As he is, we shall also be. Now that stings, doesn't it? That stings. So what do we do now? We're waiting for this glory. We love one another. There's so much more that John says he wants to say. But I'd rather not use papyrus. I'd rather not use ink. I'd rather not use paper. Instead, I want to come see you face to face. I want to talk with you so that our joy may be complete. The children here of your elect sister greet you. The church greets you. Beloved, this is a good teaching. It's a lot to carry. I know it's a lot to swallow at one time, and questions are good. But assurance is found in the finished work of Christ sovereignly. And all these variations of gospels are not variations of truth, they're lies. And we need to lovingly and prayerfully evangelize people in that context. Because Christ saved his people. And he did so sovereignly. You know, in the Last Supper, he didn't say anything about, yeah, remember me when you do this and remember yourselves. You've got a part. There's not a side of potato chips at the Lord's table for us. There's not a breath mint at the end for our involvement. It's Christ's body and it's Christ's blood. And that's it. And this is the teaching of Christ. Be joyful and be at peace in it. Because he has effected salvation for his people. And you can never be lost. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to focus when there's so many things that need to be said. But Lord, that is why we exist as a family who meet often, that we may grow in our understanding of these things, that we may establish our growing in grace more and more. And Lord, let us not be haughty. Let us not be frustrated. Let us not be angry. Let us not be worried. But Father, let us have a clear burden to realize that there are a lot of people who don't know the gospel because they've just been given a list of things that they can do rather than the proclamation of what you have done. So as your church, we have a great obligation. We have a great responsibility to share and to teach, not just in the world, but amongst ourselves, to encourage each other in the faith, to be patient, and Father, to not put a platform of lies before one another. Let us be about the gospel, to inquire and to celebrate testimonies of truth, and Father, to prayerfully engage with those who are deceived. We thank you, Lord, for the giving of your Son. And I thank you, Father, that there is nothing else I bring to this memorial but my resting faith that you've given me to rest in the finished work of Jesus. And Father, we pray all these things in his name. Amen.